We turn in sacred scripture to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we read the first 11 verses. In connection with Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism. As we read, notice especially verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Notice these verses. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's read two more verses. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture and on the basis of many passages that we have the teaching of Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 6, found on page 5 in the back of the Psalter. This morning we look at the first three questions and answers of this Lord's Day. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at question and answer 19. Lord's Day 6. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said last time, the Heidelberg Catechism goes rather slowly and carefully through Lord's Days 5 and 6. In fact, after reading Lord's Day 6, at least question and answers 16 through 18, we might be wondering if there's anything new here than compared to what we looked at already last week? Well, the main difference between Lord's Days 5 and 6 is that in Lord's Day 5, the Catechism looks at the requirements for our deliverance from a more negative point of view. Whereas here in Lord's Day 6, the Catechism is looking at these requirements from a more positive point of view. And what I mean is this. In Lord's Day 5, the Catechism emphasized that God's justice will not be compromised. When it comes to our salvation, God will not compromise His justice. And what that ultimately means is we cannot make satisfaction for our sins. No mere animal can make satisfaction for our sins. In fact, no mere creature in all the universe can make satisfaction for our sins. What we need is one who is not only fully man and perfectly righteous, but also one who is more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. And so Lord's Day 5 states the truth of the matter in a more negative way. It tells us what will not work. Now here in Lord's Day 6, the Catechism moves on to explain more positively what will work. And it explains in a positive way why our mediator must meet the requirements that were mentioned at the end of Lord's Day 5. Now before we begin this treatment, we should ask the question, why is the Catechism going through this material so carefully? To answer that question, I limit myself to two things. First, the Catechism wants us to understand our salvation. The Catechism doesn't want us to be satisfied simply with the idea, oh, I just feel that I'm saved. I feel that God loves me, and therefore I must be saved. No, the Catechism wants us to have knowledge. The Catechism wants us to understand. The Catechism wants us to understand why the Christian faith makes sense and why the Christian faith is the only faith in all the world that makes sense. The Catechism wants us to be intelligent Christians. The Catechism wants us to know that the way we are saved doesn't just conform to our own personal feelings or our own whim or fancy. But the Catechism wants us to understand that the way we are saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, meets God's own requirements, God's own standard. And so the point is, for anyone in all the world to be saved and to be received back into God's favor, this is the only way. For anyone in all the world to be saved, God's justice must be satisfied. And so for anyone in all the world to be saved, he must have Jesus Christ alone as his mediator. It doesn't matter what religion you're born into. It doesn't matter what you think is true. The truth is, Jesus Christ alone is the only mediator between God and man. And he himself is the way, the only way to the Father, who is the Creator. The Catechism wants us to understand and appreciate that. So it's working through details here in Lord's Day 6 that are absolutely foundational to the Christian faith. And then second, the Catechism goes through these things so carefully because the Catechism wants us to see God's glory. And the Catechism wants us to see that our deliverance from our sin and misery is exclusively of God. It is all His work from start to finish, and it is all an act of God's grace. God has decreed and worked our salvation from sin and misery in just this way, through Jesus Christ alone, so that all the glory goes to Him. And the Catechism is leading us so that we understand that all the glory must go to God alone. The Catechism wants us to see the sheer, unspeakable wonder of salvation itself. That's why the Catechism is going through these things so carefully. We take as our theme this morning, Jesus Christ, our perfect mediator. And we look at that theme under 2 points. First, we look at what he must be, question and answers 16 and 17. And then second, we look at what he has accomplished, or perhaps better, what he has become. What he must be and what he has become. As we saw last time, God's people need a mediator. A mediator is a go-between. We cannot approach God ourselves. We are sinners. We need someone else to go to God on our behalf and give God what his justice demands. We need a substitute who can appear before God and do what needs to be done. We need a mediator. Now, the Catechism is spelling out for us what kind of mediator we need. And the Catechism mentions four requirements that this mediator must have or meet. Four requirements for a suitable mediator. First of all, our mediator must be very man. That is, truly man. What that means is that our mediator must have a real and complete human nature. He must have a human body. He must have a human soul. He must have a human mind. He must have a human emotions. He must have a human will. He must be like unto you and me in every way, except for sin. He must be able to bleed and die. He must be able to feel pain. He must be able to experience joy and sorrow and temptation and feel amazed. He needs to be fully man. Why does our mediator need to be very man? Because, answer 16 puts it, the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. God is just, and God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. The punishment needs to fit the crime. Since our sin is committed in and through our human nature, the human soul, the human mind, the human will, the human body, such sin can be atoned for only by suffering human punishment. That is, death in the human nature. We sinned with our bodies. Our bodies need to be punished. Our mediator needs to be able to bear in his own body, human body, the punishment we deserve to receive. We also sinned with our souls. Our souls need to receive punishment. And our mediator needs to be able to bear in his own soul the punishment that we deserve for our sins. If Jesus is not in all points like as we are, except for sin, then Jesus cannot experience the full punishment that we deserve. To add something more, not only must our mediator be human, but specifically, he must be of our own human race. That is, our mediator cannot come to us in a specially created human nature that stands outside the scope of our human race. He needs to be of our human race, our DNA, because it's the guilty party that needs to pay for sin. This human race, our human race, has sinned. This is another reminder that there is only one human race. There are not many races in this world, congregation. There is only one race. We are all of one race. Whether we are black or white or yellow or brown, we are all of one human race and one blood in Adam. And we need a man from this human race who has our blood who can make satisfaction for sin. As answer 16 of the Catechism puts it, the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. So first, our mediator must be very man. Second of all, our mediator must be perfectly righteous. He must be a man and a man who is perfectly righteous. What that means is that our mediator cannot be guilty of any sin himself, and he cannot be corrupted in any way either. Our mediator must be a man who is completely free of original sin, so that he has no original guilt and no original corruption. He must be one who is not personally deserving of a totally depraved, sinful human nature. And our mediator must not be one who is guilty of any actual sins. He must be the pure, spotless lamb. And that makes sense, that he must be perfectly righteous, for a number of reasons. First of all, this man is going to appear before God to make payment for our sin. He's going to make satisfaction. He's going to make payment. If this man is a sinner himself, then he already himself has debts to pay off before he can begin to pay off anyone else's debts. How can he do that? If he doesn't have any money, if he can't pay off his own debts, or first has his own debts, how can he take on someone else's responsibilities? That's what's emphasized in the second half of answer 16. One who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. The point is, if Jesus himself is a sinner, if Jesus himself has debts, then how can he possibly pay off our debts? He has his own debts to pay off. Second of all, if this man is going to appear before God on our behalf, this man has to be acceptable to God. He has to be pleasing in the sight of God. Simply in order to appear before God's throne, he must be without sin. For God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. This man, if he were himself a sinner, he would himself need a mediator to approach God. In addition to that, this mediator needs to bear the punishment for our sin. And here's the thing, even as he bears the punishment for sin, he must be entirely free of sin himself. He must be a man who is so perfectly righteous that even as he bears up under the wrath of God, he does so with a heart that beats with perfect love and devotion to God. That's the only kind of sacrifice that is acceptable to God. And then in addition to that, there's more. This man must not just suffer on our behalf, but this man must also live first perfectly a holy life under the law on our behalf. He must fulfill all the requirements of God's law, to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love his neighbor as himself. He must live under God's law, keeping every single jot and tittle, every iota, every I, and every slash, every dash that you make to write the alphabet, to write the law. He has to fulfill every dash and every dot. Well, this raises a question. If this mediator must be of our human race, and yet he also needs to be without original sin, how is that possible? If this man is of our human race, and if he comes from the loins of Adam, then doesn't that automatically mean this man is guilty of original sin, just like the rest of us? If Jesus is of our human race, which he most definitely is, he's sprung from the tribe of Judah, he's descended from the Jews according to the flesh. If Jesus is of our human race, then how is he not guilty of the sin of Father Adam? And why doesn't he have a sinful human nature? Well, the answer is twofold. First, there is this difference. Jesus did not receive his person from Adam, because Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. And so the difference is this. When Adam sinned, Adam was not representing Jesus Christ when he sinned. Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus was never under the federal headship. He was never under the covenantal headship of the first Adam. We were. And when Adam sinned, Adam was representing us. Our persons come from Adam. He represented us. But the difference with Jesus is of our human race, but that's only because Jesus entered into our human race from the outside. So Jesus was not represented by Adam when Adam chose to fall into sin. While we are personally held responsible for Adam's sin, Jesus is not personally responsible for Adam's sin. That's one major difference. And then the second part of the answer is, when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit so conceived Jesus in the womb that Jesus' human nature was brought forth without any depravity or corruption. When we think about this aspect, we need to remember, first of all, that Jesus was not deserving of a totally depraved, sinful human nature. He wasn't personally responsible for the sin of Adam, so he didn't deserve to be born into the world as a corrupt sinner, like we deserve to be born. And then in addition to that, when Jesus was brought forth, in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit did his work, and just the way that the Holy Spirit always does his work, he did it in a holy fashion, so that Jesus' human nature was preserved from the pollution and the defilement of Mary and her sinful nature. This is what explains the fact that Jesus came into our human race and yet was without any of his own personal sin or corruption. So second, our mediator needs to be perfectly righteous. What I've just said really leads into the third point, the third requirement of our mediator. Third of all, our mediator must be very God. And what that means is this. Our mediator must not just be half God. He must not just be partly God, but he must be 100% fully, completely God himself. All that God is, our mediator himself has to be. Our mediator must be eternal. He must be infinite. He must be unchanging. He must be all-powerful. So that even as our mediator walks on the earth as a man, and he is hungry and he is fatigued, that same mediator can say at the exact same time, before Abraham was, I am. Our mediator in the flesh needs to be God, fully, completely God in the flesh. Why must he be God? Answer 17 of the Catechism puts it this way, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Notice that answer is carefully worded. It doesn't say that it is God himself in his deity who suffers punishment. God himself cannot suffer. But it is the human nature that bears the burden of God's wrath. But he needs to be fully God so that by his deity, he can fully sustain his human nature as he, in his human nature, sustains the burden of God's wrath. Any mere creature would simply be crushed under the burden of God's wrath. The one who bears the wrath of God must be God himself. Only God can bear his own wrath, bearing that wrath in his human nature. In addition, not only must he be able to bear up under the wrath of God, he must also be able to obtain for his people eternal life. And part of that, part of what is involved is this. Our mediator who bears our punishment on our behalf must be able to present to God a sacrifice that is of infinite value and worth. His sacrifice can't just be of limited value, because our sins are sins committed against the Most High Majesty of God. They are sins, therefore, deserving of eternal punishment. What we need is a mediator whose life and sacrifice are of greater value than the debt of all our sins, so that he is able to come to an end of his suffering and obtain for us righteousness and life. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is not just fully man, but he is also fully God. He is God in the flesh. And as such, his blood is of infinite value. Because when we talk about the blood of Jesus Christ, beloved, we're talking about the blood of God. And even when compared to the sins of all God's elect people, the blood of God is able to make a complete atonement for all our sins. It is more than sufficient. In addition to all of this, our mediator must be fully God because he needs to be able to enter our human race and make himself part of our human race and yet not be responsible for the sin of Adam. We already talked about that. Only God can do something like that. And in addition, he needs to be fully God because he needs to be able to merit with God. He needs to be able to give the sacrifice that he himself doesn't already owe God of himself. He needs to be able to give a sacrifice that is completely voluntary and freely given. For this reason alone, our mediator can't be a mere creature. Because no mere creature can merit with God. Anything a creature does, he already owes that to God, if it is praiseworthy. Our mediator must be the Creator himself. In addition to all these things, our mediator must have the power to restore us to life. Our mediator must be able to do that. And that's why he needs to be God. So third, our mediator must be fully God. And then fourth and finally, for someone to be our suitable mediator, he must be both God and man in one person. Now that's implied in everything that's been said so far, but that's something we need to point out about the wonder of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not just fully God, and he is not just fully man, but he is fully God and fully man in one person. Not two persons, one person. This is what theologians call the hypostatic union. The word hypostatic is simply the Greek word for personal. This is the hypostatic union. This is the personal union. So Jesus has two natures. He has two beings. He has the divine nature. He is God. He takes to himself a human nature. He is man. And these two natures are intimately united together in the one person of Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity. So Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. As such, he is fully God. And in the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity assumes to himself, takes to himself, a human nature. And that human nature is now united to the person of the eternal Son of God. So that the human nature and the divine nature are now united in the one person of the second person of the Trinity. This is called the hypostatic union. All of this, congregation, is necessary for your salvation. These are not just technical things. If you want to be delivered from hell and be again received into God's favor, this is what we need to talk about. Our mediator needs to be one person. He needs to be one, and yet he also needs to be fully man and fully God. How do you do that? Well, God does it in the incarnation, the wonder of wonders. The second person of the Trinity taking upon himself our human nature. It's all of God, beloved. And it's all of grace. God does this for a wicked and rebellious people who are enemies, who themselves view God as their enemy. But God chose to provide the mediator in his grace, and God chose to provide the mediator to serve on behalf of a wretched, sinful, corrupt people. Now, when we look at Scripture, you see that everything that we've looked at is clearly taught to us from the Scriptures. There are many passages we could refer to. Think of John chapter 1, that great chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Think about 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God came in the flesh. It's also what we read in Philippians chapter 2. It's very striking that in Philippians chapter 2, in the context, Paul isn't even focused mainly on the incarnation. He's focused on how God's people are living together in the midst of the church. He says you need to be of one mind. You need to be humble and esteem each other better than yourselves. And then he says, look at Jesus. And that's when he brings up the wonder of the incarnation. In verses 5 and 6, Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. In verse 6, Paul writes, who being in the form of God. Let's look at some of this language. And what that simply means, who being in the form of God, that means that Jesus is God. The word being is in the present tense. Jesus is in the form, to say that Jesus is in the form of God simply means that Jesus' essential character, his essential nature, was that he is God. He's bedecked with the majesty of God. Jesus is God, in the form of God. But then Paul writes, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that's difficult language. I think there's two acceptable ways to understand this language. First, what it means is this. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. First of all, Jesus already possessed equality with God, and Jesus did not think it would have been wrong to show himself to be equal with God. Now, for myself, I think that that's how I understand those words when I read them from the King James. Whether that's right or not, that's how I would read them. That does get at the idea that Jesus did not think it would have been wrong to show himself to be equal with God. That gets at the idea, but to express it more literally and really to get at the right understanding, the idea is something like this. Who, being in the form of God, Jesus didn't see his equality with God as something to be clung to or as something to be snatched up. That's really the word. That's the word robbery. Jesus doesn't cling to his equality with God as something to keep, as if it was like stolen treasure or something that you got through robbery so that you might try to protect it and hoard it and cling to it with all your might. That's the idea of the word robbery. Now, what it isn't saying is that Jesus stopped being God or that Jesus counted it a light thing to be God. That's not the idea, but the idea is this. That Jesus, as God, as the second person of the Trinity, was comfortable, we might say. To me, that makes sense. He was comfortable with taking upon himself the form of a man. He didn't think that he just had to stay God, as if that was something to be clung to. But he was comfortable with taking upon himself the form of a man. He willingly came down to earth to take upon himself our human nature. That's the idea of verse 6. That verse 7 goes on to say, but made himself of no reputation. So that's how these two verses fit together. And took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. What these verses are clearly teaching us is that Jesus, who is God and remains God, voluntarily, freely took upon himself our humanity, comfortably, in a certain sense. And not just our humanity, but he took upon himself even the form of a servant of God to do God's work, and humbled himself even to the point of suffering and dying on the cross. And that's humility. God himself freely and comfortably, voluntarily humbling himself to take on the form of a servant, and to humble himself even unto death to save a damn worthy, corrupt, wretched people from their sin. Now, as we know, Jesus didn't cease to be God. That's not what the passage says either. Otherwise, he wouldn't have accomplished anything in his human nature. We already covered that. He needed to be fully God. But here's the point. Here, he who was fully God also became fully man, and took upon himself our human nature so that in that human nature, he could do the work of a mediator in order to mediate between God and his elect people and obtain for them the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and eternal life. What greater act of condescension is there than that? There is no. It's not possible. God himself, the exalted one, the eternal, unchanging God of majesty, made himself the suffering servant and became the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And God himself went the way of the cross, the shameful, reproachful agony of the cross, to save his people from their sins. And this is the only way it was possible for them to be saved. That's how great your sins are. That's how great my sins are. And yet this is also how great God's grace is. For us, God chose to live the perfect life of obedience we failed to live. And for us, God chose to bear the punishment for all our sins so that he might restore us to his own favor. And to us, God would impart all the riches of salvation. It's all of God, beloved. It's all of grace, none of self, none of self. And it was all by design. It was all according to God's eternal decree. These were his eternal purposes. This was his eternal good pleasure for the glory of his name. So this is who our mediator must be. This is our Christian faith. And what did he accomplish? What has he become unto us? And this leads us to the second point of the sermon. What did Jesus, who is God in the flesh, accomplish? Well, this comes out very beautifully and powerfully in answer 18 of the Catechism, which is a quotation from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What is that saying? What did Jesus accomplish? In a word, what it is saying is that Jesus accomplished everything. He is everything. He did everything. He accomplished our complete redemption. And he is our everything. He is our mediator. And this is who he is as our mediator. Our everything given by God. Notice especially the words, of God is made unto us, in answer 18. Jesus is of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. What that means is that Jesus is our wisdom. Jesus is our righteousness, and Jesus is our sanctification. Jesus does not just make us wise or give us wisdom, although he does do that. Jesus does not just make us legally righteous before God, although he does do that. Jesus does not just make us sanctified and devotes us to God, although he does do that. But the point is, Jesus himself is these things. He is made unto us these things. By the instrument of faith, which itself is the gift of God's grace, Jesus is given to us. And receiving Jesus Christ through faith, we have wisdom, we have righteousness, we have holiness, we have everything. God has made unto us a fountain of wisdom and of righteousness and of sanctification. And that fountain that God has made unto us is Christ. All these things we lack. In fact, in and of ourselves, we have the opposite. We have foolishness. We have iniquity. We have devotion to sin, total depravity. But God has made Christ to be wisdom, to be righteousness, and to be sanctification unto us as our mediator. So again, Jesus does not just make us wise, he is our wisdom. In Jesus is the power to deliver us from our foolishness and make us wise. He can fill us with wisdom. And the very wisdom by which he makes us wise is himself. All our right ways of thinking about God, that's Jesus, beloved, in you. Any right thoughts you have is because this is Jesus in you as your wisdom. There is no Jesus and something else. There is no Jesus and something more. There is Jesus, and it's all Jesus unto us. Jesus does not just make us legally righteous before God. Jesus is our righteousness before God. In Jesus is the very power to deliver us from our iniquity, our unrighteousness, our condemnation, and make us righteous before God. And the very righteousness by which we are righteous before God is Jesus himself. All our right standing before God, all our acceptance before God is Jesus. God accepts Jesus as our righteousness. Jesus is our acceptance before God. There is no Jesus and something else. There is no Jesus and something more. It's Jesus and it's all Jesus. Jesus does not just sanctify us, but Jesus is our sanctification. In Jesus is the power to deliver us from our corruption and make us devoted unto the Lord. And the very sanctification, the very source of our holiness, the very power by which we are sanctified to the Lord is Jesus Christ. All our devotion to God, it is all Jesus in us, beloved. Any thirsting we have, any exercise unto godliness, it is because this is Jesus in us. Jesus in us and through us. It is only out of him that we live and walk in holiness with the Lord. My holiness, my life of devotion to God, these are nothing but the life and the power of Christ in me. Christ lives in me, and the only way I live is out of Christ. There is no Jesus in something else. There is no Jesus in something more. It's Jesus, and it's all Jesus. And this is who Jesus is as your mediator. We are nothing, congregation. We have nothing. In and of ourselves, we are dead in sins, polluted and defiled, hating God, hating the neighbor, seeking the things of the flesh rather than the things that are above. But as our mediator, this is who Jesus Christ is unto us. He is our wisdom. He is our life. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification, our complete purification, and our consecration unto the living God. It is all Jesus. It is all Jesus. And what's more, Jesus Christ himself, who he is unto us, is itself none of self. It's all of God. The very reality of who Jesus is for us and unto us is all of God and none of self. Yes, Jesus is our mediator, but Jesus is not some third party intervening between God and us. We had nothing to do with arranging Jesus as our mediator. There is nothing in him as our mediator that can be attributed to us. He is all of God. Of ourselves, we didn't even want him as our mediator. This is God's doing. Jesus is made of God, and he is wholly commissioned by God in order to accomplish the things of God. Our deliverance. And even now, our joyful response in hearing of who Jesus is as our mediator, that joy is itself because of the mediator's work in us, doing the work that God sent him to do. This worship, everything here, is the work of the mediator. It's the work Jesus is accomplishing, as he's been sent by God to accomplish it, the glory of his name, through the salvation of totally depraved, sinful, corrupt people. Even now, even our confession that Jesus is our everything, that confession is itself all of God and the work of the mediator in and through us. God would have you and me confess that God is everything and that all things are of him. And God works that confession through the mediator, Jesus Christ. So having Jesus, we have everything. Having Jesus, we have redemption. That's how that answer ends. We have redemption. We have everything. All our confidence, all our hope, all our joy is completely filled up and satisfied in Jesus. He is our everything. And this is who he is as our mediator. When did Jesus become our everything? Already in eternity, before the foundations of the world, Jesus was made of God, our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Then in time, God's decree was realized. First of all, you have the incarnation, Jesus going to work, laboring as our mediator, doing the work that was necessary for our complete redemption. And through his work on earth, his perfect life and his atoning death, he was made. He obtained for us. He was made our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then in our own lives, Jesus, the mediator, opens our hearts, pours out his Holy Spirit into our hearts, and grafts us into himself through the bond of faith. And in our lives, Jesus makes himself our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And it is all of him. It is all of God. So that our deliverance is all of God. This is where the foundation is going forward. Lord's Days 5 and 6. This is why it needs to be said this way. How are you delivered from your sin and misery? It is all of God and through God. And why is it like this, congregation? It is like this so that it might all be to God. To him alone belongs the glory. And it's this knowledge, if I may add this, it's this knowledge in the depths of your heart that God has given you, this knowledge God gives you, it's also going to be your motivation for living to his glory, a life of thankfulness. This is the God of our salvation. This is our mediator. This is why we sing his praises. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we stumble, we mumble about things that thou hast revealed to us, but these are things that are very high. Even as thou art exalted high above all creation, give us thy grace to understand and enjoy these things. Father, work in us through thy mediator. Hear us and bless us. It is in his name alone we pray. Amen.